kingdom, there are no coincidences, there are no accidents. We know, Father, we are here tonight by your divine appointment. We ask you, Father, just to bless this evening, open our hearts to your word, blindfold our prejudices, Father. Just help us to see through all these things Jesus Christ, and help us to understand those things which you have here for us, to his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have been studying the book of Isaiah, and we notice that we're in the major section of two sections, first 39 chapters being one section, and from chapter 40 to the end being another. The climax of the second section is the chapter we're in. The chapter we're in is Isaiah 53. We're regarding it as beginning in verse 13 of the previous chapter. In other words, we're picking up a few verses of 52 because it seems to tie more to this chapter than the previous one. So while we'll actually start tonight in the last three verses of chapter 52, and regard this as part of chapter 53, I would tend to look at Isaiah chapter 53 as the Holy of Holies of Old Testament prophecy. We can look through the entire Old Testament and find many treasures, many exciting passages, many vivid descriptions, many basic foundations for biblical truths, but you'll have to go a long way to find anything as pivotal as chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. It is referenced prophetically in all four Gospels. So each Gospel makes reference to this passage. In the book of Acts, we find Philip joining himself to the Ethiopian chariot. Remember, he had that fantastic thing going on in Samaria, and just about the time it was really looking great, the angel says, hey, go down there and join yourself to this Ethiopian chariot, which he does, and this Ethiopian was a heavy type, you know, big caravan, what have you. He was an emissary of the queen, Peter joins, and that Ethiopian was studying Isaiah 53 and couldn't understand it, and Philip explains to him and preaches to him Jesus Christ. We also find it referenced in Romans chapter 10, 1 Peter 2. We'll be looking at some of these this evening. We find Isaiah chapter 53 all through the Scripture. We find it identified in the New Testament, four Gospels, Acts, Romans, Peter. So that's seven times. And each of the seven times, it specifically ties the passage to the Lord Jesus Christ and his vicarious suffering and death on our behalf. So both of those issues are underlying those passages. So it's a heavy, pivotal, key chapter. And now, before we jump into this chapter, I'd like to take you on a little deviation. There is another chapter that rivals this in some sense in the Old Testament that you should also be familiar with, and there's such a close rapport between the two, I'm going to deviate and suggest we sort of put your marker here and drop back with me to Psalm 22. There is a trilogy of Psalms, 22, 23, and 24, that you should be familiar with. And 23 we're obviously familiar with, but Psalm 22 is our suffering Savior, or the suffering Shepherd, if you like. And Psalm 23 is, of course, the Shepherd's Psalm, as we sometimes think of it. And then Psalm 24 is the Lord coming in glory. But the three are viewed by some scholars as going together. And I'd like us to just lightly, we won't make this a study of Psalm 22. We could spend all evening on just Psalm 22 very easily. But I'd like you just to get the flavor of some of the passages in Psalm 22, which very dramatically opens with a familiar quotation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which, of course, is familiar to all of us as the exclamation of our Lord himself as he hung on the cross. And as we read this psalm, doesn't take much imagination to visualize the sense of meaning, far transcending David in a sense of a psalm of meditation here, but almost the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs from the cross. Visualize, if you will, in your mind's eye, our suffering Savior hanging from the cross. And let's just go through at least the first half of it rather lightly here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, that they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. We're reminded of John chapter 1, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to them, and so forth. Verse 7 and 8 are fascinating to me. Verse 7, all they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, and they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Can't you just hear that Matthew chapter 27 scene where they're making fun of them? He's up there. He said he was going to raise the temple in 3 days. Let him now raise himself, etc. You know, the whole dialogue of mockery. The psalmist continues, but thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's body. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 14. Now we get into the next half a dozen verses describe the physical ordeal that we hear coming through the language of the psalm. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Now, something that I have a very close friend who's a MD by the name of Dr. Metherell, who I won't embarrass by identifying him here in the group, but he pointed out to me some years ago that the whole issue of crucifixion, the form of death, is actually suffocation. That the whole predicament of the one who is hanging there is to somehow breathe, and can only do this through great pain. And so the whole disjointing, slow death of crucifixion is part of the issue. But verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now, verse 16 is one of the most remarkable passages in the Scripture. He says, for dogs have compassed me. Now, this is in the Hebrew. What is the Hebrew word for dogs a synonym for? Gentile. For Gentiles have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, what makes this particular verse so remarkable is not just the fact that Jesus Christ obviously had his hands and feet pierced. What makes it remarkable was that when this was written, and let's guess it's something like, what, 800 years before Christ was born, crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. The official form of capital punishment in Israel was stoning. And if a prophet was going to predict that someone of a Jew condemned by a Jewish body was to be submitted to capital punishment, he would predict that it'd be by stoning. Crucifixion was really developed by the Romans about a century before Christ was born. Say some 600-700 years after this period that this was written. So the prediction here, physically, of crucifixion is phenomenal when you really put this in the proper context. They pierced my hands and my feet. And it's interesting to note that Zechariah, several hundred years later, but still hundreds of years before Christ was born, predicted to Israel, Zechariah 12 and 14, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And those are remarkable passages when you recognize that the whole concept of crucifixion, which we take for granted so glibly, was introduced centuries later. Let's move on. Verse 17, I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. And verse 18, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. And of course, we're reminded how the soldiers divided up his belongings and came to a seamless robe, and rather than tear it up, they rolled dice for it. Remember? And so forth. And it goes on, and we could do more and more of this. We could finish the whole psalm. But I'm going to suggest that we, having seen an Old Testament glimpse of the scene, if you will, in somewhat the from the vantage point that Jesus himself, it's almost as if he might have had these thoughts going through his mind as he hung on the cross, we're going to shift tonight and go to the foot of the cross and look back and see what we see. And we're going to see a description by Isaiah that is theologically as profound a statement as you can find in the Scripture about Christ's death in terms of the vicariousness of it. And we're going to also note some interesting physical aspects of it. So let's turn back to Isaiah 53. And just by again by background, I mentioned this is seen seven times in the Scripture in each of the four Gospels, Acts, Romans, and 1 Peter. This is referenced as a vicarious application to Jesus Christ Himself. In one of those four Gospels, in John 12, it is mentioned, and it is also mentioned as being written by the same guy who wrote another quote in Isaiah out of Isaiah 6. So John identifies Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53 as coming from the same author. So the Deutero-Isaiah nonsense is something that John did not have the benefit of that scholarship in writing his gospel. Okay, let's start with Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. I've sort of marked my Bible to imply that that's where 53 should have begun. And most scholars, I think, seem to hold to that view. You realize the chapter divisions were man's addition. In many key places in the Scripture, you're often well advised to regard the previous, the last verse or two of a chapter as always try it on for size, see if it fits the following chapter, because you'll discover many times it's a very critical link. The chapter divisions are man's convenience for reference only. There's nothing, to the best of our perception, nothing really that inspired or phenomenal about them. They're just convenient items. Just like the Pharisee tabs that some of us have in our Bibles are convenient, but I wouldn't regard them as anything but a mechanical convenience. Okay, verse 13. Isaiah says, "Behold my servant." And he launches right in with an exclamation that sort of should highlight to you that something is, we're shifting subjects here. "Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now the word extolled means what? Lifted up. Excellent. And if you can tie this to John 3:14. And I'm going to suggest that it would be beneficial to turn to John chapter 3:14. And from there we'll go back to Numbers. But in John 3:14, you may recall John 3. We're all familiar with Nicodemus's coming to Jesus at night. And this is the chapter which gives us this cliche of being born again. And we've all heard that's become very politically fashionable today to be, in terms of being born again. And obviously, the phrase comes out of this chapter, and there's much in here we could spend our time on, but we're obviously looking at one particular phrase that the Lord uses here. And verse 14, where Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now that's kind of an interesting story. What is that referring to? When did Moses lift up a serpent? In the wilderness. Okay, let's turn to Numbers 21. We're going to spend some interesting time in our review of Isaiah 53. We're going to plant a few roots in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and learn a few things. Let's take it about verse 5. Numbers 21, verse 5, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And they're getting fed up with the manna, I believe, in this area. You know how it is. They're getting, it's sort of a repetitive scene. They're murmuring and what have you. Verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, And they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery servant, i.e. a brass servant, a molten servant, serpent. The concept in the Levitical idiomology here is idiomatic use. Whenever there's fire, you think of brass. If there's an altar with fire, it's a brazen altar. Okay? Brass speaks of judgment. It speaks of fire because it was their most, it was their material that could best handle a thermal situation with fire. So brass and fire, Levitically, are synonymous. But anyway, going on, and set it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of bronze, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, and he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived. And then it goes on and talks about the wanderings. You get the picture here? There's a big, big camp. And Moses posts up high the serpent. And from a variety of sources, most scholars visualize this as a cross with a serpent on it. And I suspect that has no relationship at all to the caduceus. But I'll let our Dr. Metherell respond to that one. In any case, very, very strange idiom. And in Numbers, we make reference to that frequently because not only is it a key event in the wilderness wanderings, but it becomes especially significant to us because of John 3:14, where Jesus Christ identifies himself with that. Now, did Moses fully appreciate that that act was messianic? He certainly recognized that that was God's way of saving the Israelites by faith. They're bit by the serpent, and if they would just look up, and if they looked and saw the brazen serpent that was posted there, they'd be healed. You figure, gee, what a strange way for God to deal, and yet that's what he did. Now, do you suppose that Moses recognized that that would be messianic? Hardly. I would suspect from our own limited knowledge, you know, just inferentially, we'd say, gee, I don't think so. Because, you know, we don't really see that until we see Jesus Christ in John 3:14 say, gee, as Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Therefore, now with that light, we suddenly say, gee, I guess that's right. Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, if we look to Jesus Christ, we're healed, right? Okay, that sort of fits. We can sort of relate to that. Except think it through. What is the serpent a symbol of? The curse. The curse. Yes, Satan, sin, fine. Perhaps the most definitive example would be the curse. Okay? Now, here we have the curse put on a cross and raised, and those that looked at it were saved. Wow. That's quite an evangelical sign back in Numbers, right? But do you mean to tell me that when we look to the cross, we look to the curse? Is that what we're saying? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Could it possibly be that we're looking to the curse? And I want 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul tells us, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be what? Sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ was made sin for us. And it's because of that fact we can begin maybe to get a glimmer as to what he meant when he screamed on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't just bear our sins. It goes much deeper than that. We're going to get into that before we're through with chapter 53. Anyway, that's a little excursion from the word extol. Be raised up. John 3:14, which takes you back to Numbers 21. Why do I do this? Yes, it ties together a glimpse of Jesus Christ and his role on the cross, but it also shows you evidence of a common architect, a common author to all these passages. The penman of Numbers 21 and the penman of John 3 and the penman of Isaiah 53 was none other than the one that hung on that cross. Okay. Well, we got to first verse, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Verse 14. As many were astounded at thee, dash, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, dash, So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, and they that had not been told, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now, this is one of those interesting places in the King James, and there are several of these, but this is perhaps the best known example, where the King James translators apparently very deliberately mistranslated because they feared that the literal Hebrew would be too heavy for you to handle. The King James translators, with whatever faults they might have, deeply believed that the word was inspired and deeply and tempted in their own way to be as faithful as they could be. But in this case, they felt there was a threshold beyond which you don't go to the reader, because after all, they were putting it in the King's English for the common people. And this is a heavy, the literal Hebrew, if you have a study Bible, is typically footnoted along this line. So marred from the form of man was his aspect, that his appearance was not that of the son of a man. Or putting it as Young and some other authors do it, his form was so disfigured that he no longer resembled a man. That's in the Scofield or Young or most of your study Bibles. If you have a study Bible or a reference that deals with the Hebrew text, they typically will have this footnoted and give you a rendering that is more literal. But the more literal rendering has a heavy, heavy implication. Because we tend to visualize, thanks to Cecil B. DeMille's silent movie King of Kings, and some other examples of this, which while on the one hand are very effective movies for their media, we still have a very limited view of what they really did to him. The fact that he was beat, and the fact that he wore a crown of thorns, and they drove the nails through the hands, is just a beginning, because Isaiah tells us here prophetically that they so abused him that you could not tell he was a man. And if you really want to dwell on that, and we'll talk more about that before the evening's over, I'll pass on it for now. But that's where Isaiah is giving us an illumination here, which may go far beyond your own mental image of our Lord on that hill outside the walls of Jerusalem as they raised this cross. What was hanging there was far more, what term shall I use, gory, than any of the movie makers would have the guts to put on the screen. As many were astounded at his visage, was so, and then there's this insertion, his visage was so marred and so forth. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now the word sprinkle, incidentally, comes from the same Hebrew root as astonished, and the Septuagint translate this marveled. So shall he marvel many nations, etc. Except technically the word actually does mean sprinkle, and it's a technical term that emerges out of Leviticus. You'll find it in chapter 14, 4, and 8, where it's a ritual sprinkling, which is to be done by one who before the law is pure and innocent. The high priest did it by going through a ritual cleansing to be pure and innocent, and he sprinkled various things under various circumstances, but that sprinkling is a technical priesthood term. And that's the term used here. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And we'll get into that a little bit more in Philippians 2 before we're through tonight. Let's go now to 53 verse 1, which is the formal beginning of what we normally regard as chapter 53, where he opens with the famous line, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, this is the phrase that occurs in John 12 that I mentioned ties 1st and 2nd Isaiah together, if you will. This is also the phrase that Paul uses in Romans 10. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground. Couple of interesting use of phrase, the tender plant. Now that should remind you to some extent. By the way, you're going to discover that if we wanted to organize this passage, you discover it's in stanzas, and each stanza starts out with he. For he shall grow up. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He was wounded, etc. But anyway, without digressing at all that right now. For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant. Now, the tender plant is not the word netzer, that is the branch that we studied in Isaiah 11, but it's a very similar idea. The word plant really refers to a sapling. In Job 8, 14, 15, Psalm 80, Ezekiel 17, and Hosea 14, that phrase is used very similar, in a sense, to a branch. Except a branch can be grafted in. A tender plant grows of its own, okay? The word tender is an interesting word because we have seen that word before in Genesis 22. Abraham, the Lord calls Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Remember? We always had trouble with that passage because how many sons did Abraham have? Two. But God is ignoring the works of the flesh, looking only at the works of the Spirit and seeing Isaac, thine only son. But the word only there is the same word we have here. It can be translated tender. Okay? So for those of you that are sensitive to what transpires in Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to take his only son, and for 3 days, the son is in effect dead to Abraham because the commandment came and so forth. And he takes two young men and his son, and they go up the hill. He leaves the two young men at the base of the hill. They go to where the Lord leads them. He leaves the two young men at the base of the hill, and he takes his tender son up, or only son, up the hill with the son carrying the wood on his back, asking Abraham, we have the wood and all this, but where is the offering? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide himself an offering, and so forth. And first we think that's just a put off until we read carefully what Abraham said. The Lord will provide, not just another offering, the Lord will provide himself an offering. And so they get to the top, and of course you know the story where Abraham goes to, in fact, fulfill God's commandment and offer his son, and he's interrupted by the angel, right? The angel allows a substitution of what? A ram. The substitution of a ram. We'll come back to the ram before we're through tonight. And of course, that's, you well know the story of the offering of Isaac. Except the interesting things about that is, of course, is that on that same hill, 2,000 years later, another father offers his only son as an offering. Now, the whole word tender, plant, here, and the word only son in Genesis 22 are the same. It's tough to do these digressions because there's 27 million other points we'd like to make about Genesis 22, but I'll pass that and let's try to stay here. Okay. I'm going to suggest to you that the passage, tender plant, is equivalent to the branch of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10 that we talked about earlier, the concept of a fresh sprout as opposed to a grafted thing. Then he goes up, the passage continues, and like a root out of a dry ground. The word root, of course, we saw in Isaiah 11:10. And we saw, remember in Revelation chapter 5 when we see the throne of God? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the what of David? Root, right. So that's a title of Jesus Christ. And we also see it in John 15, verses, first six verses of John 15, where Jesus speaks of himself in that regard. Now we come to a very interesting phrase. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You will not find a physical description of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Scripture more graphic than this one. We do not have a description of how tall he was, what color his eyes were, how long. All we do know is that he was not attractive. We knew that up until he started his ministry, he found favor in the eyes of God and men. But from the time he starts his ministry onward, he gets rejected of men. His first act in Nazareth, when he opens the Scripture and reads from Isaiah 61, what did they try to do? Throw him off a cliff. Remember? Luke 4. And it gets, the more he does and the more crisply he becomes identified as the Messiah, the coming king, the more they get unglued. And there's more to the point where it's finally a threat of insurrection. That's what caused the whole hassle in, with the Romans and the rest, right? So he's not certainly not accepted except by a almost underground minority. But physically, we find the fact, you know, if you try to pursue the issue, what does Jesus Christ look like physically? You have a tough time. Except this passage here. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He hath no form nor comeliness, Okay, now, what's interesting to me is that was also part of the prophetic type that God gave Moses. And I'd like to dwell on this just for a moment. We all are familiar with Charlton Heston as he goes up the hill and comes back with the two tables of stone. If Cecil B. DeMille was really more accurate, what he would have had under one arm would be the two tables of stone, and under the other arm, a set of engineering drawings. Because what he came back with wasn't just the Ten Commandments that are so immortalized in our memories. He also came back with the most incredible, detailed description of a structure called the tabernacle. God ordained this peculiar structure to a level of detail that's probably without parallel in the scripture. God himself told Moses to build this thing, told him exactly how big to make it, told him what materials to make it out of, what color they're supposed to be, how to fashion them. With the exception of one dimension, he gives him absolutely every dimension you can imagine. The one dimension he fails to give him is also prophetic. The tabernacle. Very, very strange structure. It becomes a model of the throne of God and, in fact, a model of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself laid claim, in some sense or another, to every aspect of that tabernacle. I don't think I've got a piece of chalk, and I'll try to do this without a diagram. If you visualize the tabernacle and visualize, the first thing you see as you walk up would be what you and I would tend to regard as a fence. It's actually a group of poles with some linen on it, up just above eyesight. So if we walked around the tabernacle, we discover this rectangular yard enclosed by this fence type of thing out of white linen, having one gate to the east. One way to get in. The linen was white, implying righteousness, and its purpose was to keep man out. There was only one way to get in. I am the door. Anyone who does not come in by me is a thief and a robber. Jesus Christ is the entrance, if you will. As you walk up, you see nothing but righteousness, unless you can enter in. If you enter through that door, the first thing you come to is the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. We really had this yard. Inside the yard, there were two pieces of what I'll call furniture, and then this very strange building-type structure, the tabernacle proper, which is like a rectangle of, in size, about three cubes. One cube, the innermost cube, being the Holy of Holies, but the other double cube part of it being the holy place. In other words, if you can visualize something that's about three times as long as it is wide, and you enter the door, there's first a 1x2 unit room, that then you enter into the last 1x1x1, you know, cubicle room. The last one being the Holy of Holies, the whole thing being the holy place. And that entire structure being, in effect, a skillfully designed, movable building. Now, if you take the furniture outside and inside, there's seven pieces of it, every one of which points to Jesus Christ. The first one is the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. Without the sacrifice, you went no further. And it was on that altar that the sacrifices were made. And all kinds of blood sacrifices were made on that altar. Following it was the laver, sometimes called the molten sea, which is a quaint English term, but really what it is just a big wash bowl where the priests could ritually wash themselves. And having offered the sacrifice and having washed themselves, they then could enter in the holy place for service. And the holy place, as you entered, had one source of light only, a seven-branch candlestick, and the table of showbread. The table had 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes, of bread into which was folded frankincense. And it was the bread of the priesthood. Also, before going in the veil, through the veil, you also had the golden altar, which is really an incense-carrying type of thing. Inside the Holy of Holies, you had what you and I would regard as one thing, sort of a coffin-like structure called the Ark of the Covenant. But the body of it itself was called the Ark. The cover of it was treated in the Scripture as a separate piece, the so-called mercy seat, solid gold with two cherubim emblazoned, carved on it. And once a year, and only once a year, was man allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and then only the high priest, and then only after a very elaborate set of rituals. God himself dwelt between the cherubims. He mystically, visually, the smoke entered when it was dedicated. You know the story of that whole scene. And also later on, when Solomon builds this permanent site of the temple, which supersedes the portable tabernacle, again, the architecture is similar, and the way the Lord deals with the people through it is in parallel. Now, the interesting thing about the tabernacle is that the altar speaks of the sacrifice. The laver speaks of the washing. In those days, they washed ritually. The high priest washed in the laver. What, by analogy, do we do today? What is the analogy of the water today, according to Ephesians 2 and so forth? Washing of the water by the word. This is our labor. This is by that which we are washed. We're washed in his blood, Levitically, once and for all from sin. We're washed daily by the word. Different sense. In Revelation chapter 5, we find the 24 elders casting down their crowns on what? The glassy sea. That same sea is no longer used for washing there. They're standing on it. And that sounds like a crude pun. That's exactly what the idiom intends. It is a pun of ideas. And that's exactly the way the word we relate to. Going in the Holy of Holies, into the holy place, we have the table of showbread to the north. Coming in from the east, the table of showbread to the north. I am the bread of life, he says. We turn the other way and we see the seven-branched candlestick, right? And there it is made of solid gold. In fact, we have a main branch and six branches, adding to be the seven branch candlestick. And we have Jesus Christ say, "I am the vine; ye are the branches." You take the one and add, graft in the six. The six, the number for man. You have the seven, the full thing. And if you look at the seven lampstands in Revelation chapters 1 through onward. It's another idiomatic expansion of that same theme. It's very interesting. If you go back to Exodus and see the description of the lampstand or the candlestick, you'll discover the personal pronoun his is used. You shall hammer his branches, etc. It's a very interesting use of phrase. It's the only source of light in the tabernacle, and we're reminded of how the Lord speaks of his church in Revelation, in terms of if they don't witness, he'll take their lampstands out and so forth. The whole fact that we are his light is all typified in the tabernacle scene. And, of course, we can go to the altar of incense, and we can go through into the Holy of Holies and talk about that. We'd be all night at that. The point I want to make that's fascinating is the building itself, first of all, was built of wood covered with gold, speaking of his humanity and his deity. The wood throughout the tabernacle where wood is used is acacia wood. The dry root of the desert. It's the thorn bush of the desert. It's the same wood that apparently was in the burning bush, which was, while on fire, not consumed, a symbol of grace. It's the thorn bush of the desert, the same material that probably made up the crown of thorns on our Lord's brow to be a symbol of that curse. Symbol of humanity, wrapped in gold to become these 48 planks that make up the physical property. Each plank was separable, so the whole thing was portable and could be carried, but came together in vertical planks set in sockets on the ground. The sockets were silver. Silver is the material of redemption. All through from Exodus 30, we have the whole notion of the first of anything that opens the womb is sacred unto the Lord and would be offered. In the case of a Hebrew, he was supposed to be offered, but could redeem himself by paying a tax, a silver payment in lieu of being offered, and that was to establish the equivalency of the blood and the silver. And all the way through, we have silver being the medium of redemption. All the way through to 30 pieces of silver in the New Testament. Okay? And it's very interesting that even Judas saying, "Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood," you know, when the silver is thrown to the temple floor and he splits. We could spend all evening on the idioms implied in the tabernacle, but I want you to visualize the holy place, built of these boards, gold-wrapped boards, if you will, then covered with a linen, white linen, dyed in blue, purple, and scarlet, upon which are embroidered cherubim, over which there are four layers. There's the linen, then goat's hair, then ram skins dyed red, and finally what your Bible probably calls are badger skins over the outside. Now, what's intriguing, you ask yourself, that's a little weird. I have these elaborate, gorgeous, embroidered linens covering. Now, the walls are covered with the shiny gold-covered boards, but the ceiling, you'd be able to see the inside layer, the linen that's embroidered with the cherubim, very attractive from the inside. Over that linen, I'm going to hang goat's hair. I don't know what goat's hair looks like, but I infer that somehow that isn't particularly attractive. Why goat's hair? In Leviticus 16, we have the whole notion of the scapegoat that bears the sin of the people. That's next. On top of that, we have ram's skins, tanned and dried, and then dyed red. Why? Because they represent... Now, that obviously also isn't that attractive, a red leather, I guess, ram skin exterior. The ram skins start in Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Adam and Eve had their aprons of fig leaves and the Lord himself slayed animals, had them covered to teach them by the shedding of innocent blood they would be covered. And we find that reinforced with Abel, who offered the ram as opposed to his brother offering fruit. It's got nothing to do with the fact that one happened to be a shepherd and one happened to be a farmer. One was an offering of faith looking forward to a sacrifice. The other was of works of his hands. That's the issue. In any case, that goes further to Genesis 22, which we've just referred to, where Abraham is offering his son, Isaac, and the angel substitutes what? A ram. And so the ram offering is part of the Levitical system and is typified in the tabernacle by the covering. What goes on? Now we've got the linen, the goat's hair, the ram skin dyed red. What covers the rest of it? Your Bible probably says badger's skins. The authorities seem to feel substantially that those weren't badger skins. They were porpoise skins. And they were brought from Egypt as shoe leather. And so, if you look at Exodus 16:10, you'll discover that the porpoise skins were used for shoe leather, and that's the material that they were going to make a final covering for the tabernacle with. And from Deuteronomy 8 and 29 and Nehemiah 9, what happened to the shoes they had left for the 40 years? They never wore out. And that's not just a casual phrase in one place. Deuteronomy 8, 29, and Nehemiah 9 all make mention of this of a miracle associated with the 40 years in the wilderness, and that is that the shoe leather did not wear out. Because they had used everything they had but what they were wearing on what? On the tabernacle, to cover it with porpoise skins. Now you may wonder, good heavens, I've built this gold building, wrapped it in a gorgeous linen, then covered it with goat hair, then ram skins, and now porpoise skins. These bluish gray, I just have to imagine what it looks like. Okay? And you sort of, if you were an Israelite in the days of Exodus, you'd wonder, you know, gee, if that's what he says, great, we'll do it, but they sure don't understand why. Except now, with our 2020 hindsight, if you will, we recognize that the whole scene is a model of Jesus Christ. The whole scene speaks of him. As I walk up to it, I see nothing but his righteousness. But I can enter in one way. And through the sacrifice and the washing, I can enter into the place of fellowship. And once I'm in the place of fellowship, I can behold his glory. Until then, I see what? Something that has no form nor comeliness, that has no beauty, that we should desire it. And I think that's a reason I've taken this side trip in the tabernacle, is I seriously believe that that is part of the model we're looking at here. Again, we could go on and on and on, ad nauseum probably to some of you, on these Levitical models, but let's go forward now. And get all the way over to verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Well, it doesn't take a lot of elaboration for us familiar with the latter chapters of, in fact, any of the chapters of any of the Gospels, to recognize he was indeed despised. He was rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, from verse 4 on, we're going to discover that 12 different times pronouns are used to reinforce the fact that not only was all this happening, but he was in our place. I can rebut that. Now, there's just no limit to the arrogance or ignorance of scholarship, so you will find people who will still quarrel with this. But I submit to you no other commentary but the text itself. Let's read the next three verses. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, I don't know how Isaiah and the Holy Spirit could make it any clearer than what they've said. They've said it, my way of thinking, every which way from Sunday, that, hey, that's us going there up the hill with that cross on our back. That's us being nailed to that cross. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, this text of Isaiah 53 is applied in a vicarious way in Matthew 20, John 11, Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 8, Galatians 3, Ephesians 1, and 1 Peter 2:24 and verses following. Just as a starter, okay? And I don't expect you to write all those down. If someone really cares that much, they can pick it off the tape or whatever. But the point is, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament leaves us no ambiguity. If the Old Testament isn't crisp enough, the Gospels, the Epistle writers, hammer it home. And let's just take one of those as an example. I'll choose 1 Peter 2. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 2. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow, that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye are a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Now, I've got some of this is included in verses we're yet to get into in Isaiah 53, but you get the flavor. Peter, obviously, is appropriating Isaiah 53 and applying it theologically as a vicarious relationship with us. I don't think I have to. In this spiritually sophisticated group, I don't think I have to hammer that anymore. But I want you to realize how definitive it is in the Old Testament and how reinforced it is in the New. And we could talk about chastisement of our peace in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1. By his stripes we are healed. We've seen that in 1 Peter. Now we get to a very interesting verse that is the one of the bunch. If you don't want to memorize the whole chapter, and I would commend you do that, because it's worth it. It's one of those, you know, it's one of those chapters that it's worth sort of parsing up into pieces and making it your own, by whatever techniques are comfortable to you, so that the whole chapter is appropriated as food for your soul. But if you're not going to do the whole thing, do verse 6 in any case, because that verse is the summary of the gospel in many respects. Verse 6, it begins and ends with all. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that one verse summarizes the whole scene, where we are and where he's at and what he's done. Before the chapter's over, we're going to see at what price that was. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What sin? Our own imposed will. Not being a witness to him by being in conformance with his will, but going our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's another way of saying what we read in 2 Corinthians 5 earlier. The Lord has made him, he was made sin for us. Okay, now let's go get a little more descriptive. Verse 7. Another stanza starting with the word he was oppressed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, very interesting that Pilate himself marveled that he didn't rise to his own defense. The one characteristic of his whole trial is that he did not respond in his own defense. The only time that he made a statement was when the law required him to. When the high priest said, "I adjure thee by the living God, tell us who thou art." And then he did, because the law required him to answer the high priest, so he did. He says, "You said it." Now, something else I think you're probably all aware of is that every detail of that trial was illegal. Sanhedrin was forbidden to meet at night. They did. They were, the way they handled the prisoner, the inability to get two witnesses to agree, the fact that the only testimony they had against him was his own, which was against the law. They had their Fifth Amendment thing too. You could not testify against yourself under the law, but they accepted his testimony. It's the only testimony they accepted. There are scholars who have dissected every detail of the trial before the Sanhedrin, and every detail of it is illegal, according to the laws they were involved with. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as not a lamb. That's what your King James may say. There is a Hebrew textual argument to point out that it implies there isn't a "the" as such, but the structure implies the lamb. He is brought as the lamb to the slaughter. Remember how John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ first time publicly. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And we'll look at Revelation 5, how he appears there in a minute too, but let's go on here for now. Open not his mouth. "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Now, by the way, the word cut off, I was very curious about the word cut off, because I wondered if it was the same word as karat, which Daniel uses in the 70-week prophecy, meaning exterminated for a capital crime, and I was very disappointed to discover, hey, it's not the same word, because I figured, gee, that'd be a neat thing. It isn't. It's another word. Instead of karat, it's gazar. But gazar means to be separated, and can mean to be separated by snatching. So I just thought I'd share that with you. You can make something of that if you like or not. But let's move on. Verse 9. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Now, what the English does not point out is that the first phrase, "he made his grave with the wicked," is actually an impersonal passive voice structure. It might be more properly rendered, "they assigned his grave with the wicked." And incidentally, the word "wicked" in the Hebrew is in the plural, more than one. Would you believe two thieves hanging on either side? And then we switch to an active voice, "yet he was with the rich after his death." And the word it changes to active voice, because one was what man intended, and the other is what he intended. Secondly, the word rich is singular, one. And the being in his death implies an after-the-fact situation, after his death. And that's for structure, for linguistic structure, you can get into 1 Kings 13 and Psalm 6 and so forth. But a couple of subtleties there. It's very fascinating to you and I, if we see this prophecy initially, we say, gee, that's a contradiction. How can he be somehow numbered with the wicked and yet be with the rich? I mean, there are aspects to that that sound contradictory. But then when we read the New Testament, we find, of course, he was numbered among the transgressors. He was crucified between two thieves. And you know all the story. Should have been a different, you know, Barabbas should have been among them, but Pilate tried to duck the whole scene by offering them Christ in lieu of Barabbas. And it's very interesting. Christ had predicted in John 5 that I've come in my Father's name and you receive me now. If another come in his own name, him you will receive. Speaking really of the Antichrist, but we see it fulfilled in a model way, because we see them choose not Jesus Christ who came in his Father's name, but one Barabbas instead. And Barabbas goes free, and Christ is among the three on the hill. And the word Barabbas, as you probably know, you probably even as layman, we all know enough Hebrew to figure out what Barabbas means. Bar meaning son of, Bar Simon Bar Jonah, etc. Or the Bar Elohim, the sons of God, and so on. And of course, Abba meaning father. So we have Barabbas meaning son of the father. But son of the father probably, as Jesus uses the term of the Pharisees in John 8, right? They called him illegitimate, and he says, I'll tell you about your parentage. You come of your father, the devil, and so on. So anyway, there he is among two thieves, so he's numbered with the wicked, and yet he was with the rich with his death. Joseph Arimathea, very interesting guy, apparently was one of these guys that had direct access to Pilate. Now that tells you a great deal about a statue if you knew nothing else. Not many people have a direct access to Pilate, the Roman governor of all of Judea. But Arimathea can go there. Why? Because he's probably the richest guy in the land. And he has a stone sepulcher, which was set aside for himself personally, that he, of course, makes available. And as some was pointed out, as Pilate would probably show surprise that this man would do that for Jesus Christ, he could say, what? It's just for a weekend. But okay. Okay. Now, he had done no violence or no wrong. It's fascinating to discover the testimony of the fact that he was innocent. We, of course, have Jesus' own testimony in John 8, verse 46, that he was innocent of sin. The whole, of course, Peter in 1 Peter 2, which we looked at, speaks of him as being free of sin. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, which we looked at, speaks of him as being free of sin of himself, but made sin for us, of course. And John, in 1 John 3, verse 5, speaks of him that way. And the whole argument in the book of Hebrews, the whole in Hebrews 7 and 9, the whole argument that the new covenant is better than old is based on the fact that he is free of sin. But the most interesting testimony to his innocence comes from Satan himself. Did you ever realize that? That God not only defeated Satan, but caused Satan himself to declare the innocence and thus the authority of Jesus Christ. Remember, incarnate in Judas, what does he say? Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood. And therein, so documenting, the prosecution yields its case. Okay, let's move on to verse 10. We'll almost make it tonight. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's a heavy phrase. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think about that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because he enjoyed bruising him? Of course not. But for the result that it would achieve, the redemption that it would provide for. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his body an offering for sin. Is that what it says? Ooh. Oh, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You and I, when we see the cross at when we see the cross on Golgotha, to pronounce that easier, we tend to see nails in his hands, We tend to see a sword in his side. We tend to see him whipped with a scourge by the Roman soldiers. That's a small item in contrast to what was really going on. What caused him to exclaim, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because his soul was being made an offering for sin. Not his body. His soul was made an offering for sin. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This will appease the requirements for a righteous God. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And of course he prayed for the thief, this day will be with me, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But even more so, when he made intercession for the transgressors, remember Luke 23, he says, Father, forgive them. Before he died, he prays for the transgressors. We might turn to Philippians 2. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. I'm sure a very familiar passage to you. But he made himself of no reputation. Well, let's go a verse earlier if you like. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And don't minimize that. Jesus Christ prayed three times in Gethsemane to get off the hook. Father, let this cup pass from me. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let not my will but thine be done. If there was any other way for man to be saved but by the death of Jesus Christ, if there was any other way, Jesus Christ died in vain, his prayer was not heard. If there was any other way for you to be saved other than the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross, Jesus Christ's, that whole thing was wasted. And his prayer wasn't answered. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but let thine be done. If you think that through, three times he prays that, and if there's any other way that a person can be saved, then the whole thing was a waste. He wouldn't have had to die. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. Everyone, Satan himself. Makes a big difference when you declare that, of course. Later on, they'll be forced to. How much more blessed it is to do now. Couple of things we could, of course, as you can quickly grasp, it would take very little effort to find more tangents from this chapter, but I think we've sort of given you a glimmer. But I also want you to, while on the one hand, from Isaiah 53, and we've done a little different thing than that. We're taking one chapter tonight because I think it's pivotal enough. We can sit at the foot of the cross and see Jesus Christ. We can see him hang there. We can understand why he is hanging there. He is hanging there in our place. But there's something else that you might properly appropriate for yourself out of this passage that that might be worth exploring. Let's see if I can find a particular passage I'm looking for. You ever wonder about Jesus Christ's post-resurrection ministry? You know, I'm fond of pointing out, of course, there was the incident in the morning, Easter morning, with the women. You all know that story. And I think you've also heard Let me go through the Emmaus Road thing where the first thing he does is be incognito to these disciples. They don't recognize him, and he tells them, rather tell them who he is. They're all upset because their Lord has 3 days earlier been crucified. And instead of telling them, hey guys, it's me, he takes them through an Old Testament Bible study and prophecy, starting at Moses, and explains to them all the prophecies. They go to have dinner together, and as he breaks bread, they recognize who he is. Now, the passage, if we looked at it there in Luke, it says their eyes were holding that they didn't recognize him. And yet, for some reason, when he broke bread, they recognized who he was. And it's been speculated by some scholars that what they might have seen when he broke the bread was his nail prints. And they realized who he was. That's speculation. And, of course, he disappears from their sight. That night, shows up with the disciples behind the door, and we all know the story of how he appears. And they're all shook up because they think there's some kind of apparition. He says, hey, handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. And they fellowship together, and he eats with them. He never appears, incidentally, in his post-resurrection ministry without eating. He's always eating. Honeycomb one time, fish another. Always fellowshipping with them by eating. And, of course, Thomas doesn't believe, right? Unless I see the nail prints and so forth. We talked about that. The next Sunday night, they're all together. Thomas comes, and the Lord says, hey, here, Thomas. He holds out his hands so he can put the finger in the nail prints, and he opens his sides. And Thomas, of course, says, my Lord, my God, and so forth. Even back Easter morning, remember Mary didn't recognize him at first? We always assume that the reason she didn't recognize him because she was probably crying, weeping, and she may have just seen his feet there in the garden and then didn't recognize his voice at first until he says to her, Mary. And she recognizes the voice and turns and sees him and, of course, worships him. He says, don't cling to me, I have yet not ascended, and so forth. Did you ever notice that every time in his post-resurrection ministry, they don't recognize him at first? I'd like you to notice, let's turn with you to John 21. There's the strangest verse in John 21, verse 12. Now, this is where they see him at Galilee, right? Peter says, hey, I go fishing, so they all go fishing, all night long, they didn't catch anything. And in the haze of morning, they see a man on the beach. Says, hey, guys, you caught anything? And he says, no. He says, put your net on the right side of the boat, which they do. And, of course, it's full of fish. And I think it was John that recognizes it's the Lord. And Peter, you know, dives in and heads for shore. Lets the rest of the guys pull in the net. But when he gets ashore, the Lord is there cooking the fish, right? Eating again. And they all come and they fellowship. Fabulous, fabulous passage. But I notice John 12. Jesus saith unto him, come and dine. And John gives us the strangest little remark. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord? Isn't that a weird remark? I mean, they knew it was the Lord, and yet he hints that there's something uncertain. It's sort of this thing like, you know, you're driving with your wife to the dinner, and you ask her, did you lock the front door? If she says yes, you go on and enjoy the dinner. But if you're driving and you say, did you lock the front door? She says, I'm sure I did. You know? Well, you look here and John's saying, we're sure it was, right? Now, that plant, it bothers you a little bit, right? Now, if you're if you're an agnostic or something, you make a big thing of that. Well, maybe he's an imposter or something. Well, plenty of rebuttals to that. But my question to you is, what might there have been about him that caused them not to recognize him after his resurrection? Let me suggest to you a couple of ideas. Now, these are speculations, but I share them with you in an attitude of devotion and one of worship of our Lord. Did our Lord Jesus Christ bear the scars of his abuse on the cross after his resurrection? Yes. He had the nail prints in his hand and he had the wound in his side. So we don't know a lot about resurrection bodies, but we know from the text that he did have those scars, right? Now, you're right with me. We just read in Isaiah 52, remember? His visage was so marred, he was so disfigured from the beatings, they could not recognize him. And do you recall from Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. From the testimony of Isaiah, we know that as part of the abuse by the Romans, they tore off his beard. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of the abuse he suffered at the hands of men, from Isaiah 50, we know that that happened. From Isaiah 52, verse 14, we know that the net effect of the beatings and the abuse was to make him hardly look human. Now I submit to you, is it possible that that abuse would lead not only to wounds in his hands and his side, but in his visage, in his face, the marks of that abuse? Now, I call your attention to another passage in Revelation chapter 5. Where John is before the throne of God. And he says, I saw a strong angel proclaim in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seven seals? Remember, in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, verse 1, a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. The title deed to the earth. And they go out, who is worthy to open the scroll? Verse 3, no man in heaven nor on earth. It took a kinsman, a man, not an angelic being, a kinsman of man, to claim the title, i.e. the redemption laws, we talked about that. No man in heaven or on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look upon that. And I, John, wept much. In fact, sobbed convulsively in the Greek. Because no man was found worthy to open it and to read the book, neither look upon it. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed, or overcome, to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood, what, a lion? No. Stood a lamb as it had been slain. As it had been slain. There seems to be some textual evidence that, in fact, Jesus Christ there appears in the body of his humiliation. He appears as the lamb, the Passover lamb that had been slain. Now, I'm obviously treading on some pretty heavy ground. And there have been occasions where sharing this particular possibility or perspective has evoked some pretty heavy emotional reactions. And I guess if it does, praise the Lord, because that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a very heavy thing for us to try and appreciate what he's done for us. We don't have an ability to grasp what making his soul an offering for sin means. We can deal with it intellectually, but we can't get our hands on it. Not really. So we tend to think in the bodily terms. And as we see this description, and I submit to you this description out of the Old Testament, is more vivid, more graphic than any description you'll find in the New Testament. And I think that from a prophetic point of view, that's profound. But furthermore, as we try to appropriate that for ourselves, we might get some glimmer as to what it cost him, he who knew no sin, he who was deity, becoming a man forever. He's a man today and will be forever. We think of him being a man for 33 years. That's nonsense. Once the incarnation took place through Mary, he is our brother. In a humanistic sense, forever. It's the miracle of the incarnation. We're first amazed that God himself became man. That's an idea that we have a tough time realizing. As we really understand God and his righteousness and his requirements, we become even more amazed that today that there is a man at the throne of God. But the cost of that is a very heavy, heavy cost. And it's possible that he may bear as the price of our redemption those marks for eternity, because the body of his humiliation is the body of his glory. His glory is in his love manifest for us. In Ephesians, we know that the whole purpose that this pleased God to do was to demonstrate for ages yet to come his love for us through Christ Jesus. And in that sense, it's very, very possible that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God incarnate, being come into this world enduring what he endured, that we might live, that we might have a place before a righteous God, that we might have an inheritance reserved for him, that we might be co-heirs with him. At what price? At the price of his sacrifice of himself for us. We have no ability to even grasp what, in his purity, being made sin meant, let alone being judged for it. Just the issue of being made sin for us is something, if we really understand what he was in terms of his purity and his deity, being made sin means, let alone then on top of that to be judged for all the sins of the world in some ultimate, complete, final, never to be repeated, never to be added to sense. So we should remember there's nothing we can do to add to that. He's done the whole job. So our efforts are puny and at best can be but a token of love for him. Certainly nothing we can earn. The whole scene is what God has done for us and at the price he's paid. So, by way of a summary of Isaiah 53, and as a way of visualizing what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, seen through the eyes of Old Testament prophecy, we can behold Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who died in our stead, and who now lives that we might live. Now, candidly, if that's too heavy a trip, you know, I remember once when I first was with Hal, Nan and I were with Hal and Jan Lindsay at a breakfast. We were getting on some other things, and it happened just before then I got into this, and I was sort of flabbergasted with this, and I happened to share it with Hal, and I remember to see, was I way off base, or this made sense? I can remember Jan Lindsay coming apart at the dinner at breakfast table. She actually broke down and became uncontrollably sobbing because she had never seen that before and realized that, gee, from the scripture, that looks valid. And that shook me up because I began to realize these are heavy ideas, and I may be laying on you tonight something that may be a little too heavy for just a, you know, Monday night study in Isaiah. I tend to worry because I think from a scriptural point of view, indeed, Jesus Christ may bear those marks for eternity as part of the price that he has paid for our behalf. And I could understand that, and I think I could substantiate that from scripture in the sense of his body, of his humiliation being the body of his glory. On the other hand, if you're like most of us and you'd like to have something a little easier to hang on to cop out from that kind of a heavy view, I will share with you this, the possibility out of Matthew 17, the Transfiguration, where the disciples see him glorified with Moses and Elijah, you know, Elijah, the whole scene there. And from that passage, and maybe a couple of others, you can sort of hang on to the idea that good heaven, surely he's going to have another aspect of glory that is more the way we visualize him in radiance and power as opposed to his humiliation. So you can sort of take your pick as to what you're comfortable with. I do commend to you searching the scripture to prove daily whether these things be so. I share with you a risen Lord, a Lord who is not crucified and dead, but rather risen from the dead, who lives today with one office to make intercession for us, that we might be with him in glory. He has paid an unspeakable price that you and I might be free. And our only price is to receive that. We can't add to it. We can't earn it. There's no way we can put ourselves there. He has done the whole scene. We can put ourselves there only in the sense that we identify with him and we appropriate his death for our benefit. And after all, that's what the whole name of the game is. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we pause this evening overwhelmed with the gift that you have given us. We just thank you tonight for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us such an abundance, such an incredible gift, that you've had to go so far to redeem us who are worthless, wayward, and rebellious. That you have chosen us, not that we have chosen you. That you have provided for our welfare, our salvation, our redemption, that you have made us joint heirs with his riches and glory through his suffering and death. Father, we praise you that indeed there was a Passover plot, that this plot started before the world began, and that you have planned and provided and maneuvered so as to make available this incredible gift. We praise you, Father, for your word. We praise you that you not only have done these things, but that you have revealed them to us, for we know that we can only understand these things through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we can only understand these things through the supernatural agency of his ministry. And Father, we just praise you that you have revealed these things to us and that you have gone so far. And we praise you, Father, that what you begin, you finish. And we thank you, Father, for bringing us here tonight and allowing us this glimpse of this work for us. We praise you, Father, asking you to be with us in this coming week. Give us a hunger for these words. Help us, Father, to dig deeper into your scripture. Help us to more fully understand Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to pursue that first commandment, that we might love you with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. For this too, Father, we know we can only do by your help. We ask you, Father, just to completely take us in your hands, block out all that would injure us or distract us, put a hedge about us, Father. Keep us in your kingdom, strengthen, grow us, Father, we might be profitable servants. Show us that ministry which you have for us to further your kingdom. But in all these things, Father, we just commit ourselves afresh to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.